Perhaps you heard during Sunday school this morning, for some of you anyway, that Monica McGann, most of you know Monica, her husband used to be the pastor here years ago. They're now in evangelism. She had an accident Friday night, fell down a flight of stairs, something like 6 or 8 feet, was knocked unconscious. She's been badly bruised and beaten. And I know that they would appreciate all of our prayers. So just keep Monica in mind during this coming week. Let's bow together as we pray. Father, thank you for this absolutely incredibly beautiful day. Thank you for giving us life for another day. Eyes with which we can see, behold, and enjoy the things around us. Spirits and souls that can relate to one another and enjoy the company of each other. Thank you for the privilege that we have had, all of us, not by our own choosing, of being born here in America, a land of so much in the way of opportunity. May we not take it for granted. May we enjoy this day and use it, but not misuse it or abuse it. And may we today be called to account and giving good accounting of the talents that you've given to us. I pray and would ask especially for Monica that you would cause her body to heal quickly, that this would not impair their meetings, their endeavors in days and weeks to come in evangelism. So, Father, we commit this time to you and thank you for the privilege of worshiping such an awesome, holy, all-powerful God. For it's in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. A story is told about a man who was unaware that he had just inherited $1 million. He was in a very weakened condition. His heart was not good. He was in the hospital. And they were afraid that when he was told, or if he was told, that he would perhaps have a heart attack, it would just simply be too much for his heart. So the family thought about it for some time and decided the best one to go would be the pastor, whom he knew so well. And so the pastor went to the hospital. He was very careful how he broached the subject, but finally he got around to it and he began in this way. He said, "My dear brother, if I told you today that you had just inherited $1 million, what would you do with that money?" The man said, "Why, Reverend, I have absolutely no trouble with that. I would give it to the church." And with that, the pastor died of a heart attack. Now, we're on a roll this morning, I can see. We have a parable here concerning stewards or servants, slaves, who had each of them been given different amounts of money or talents. Now, this applies to more than just money, but money is a part of it, as we will see. The parable concerns a very wealthy businessman. He's here known as the master in the parable, but he's actually a wealthy businessman. And it was not uncommon in that day for a wealthy man to have many slaves. As I've mentioned in previous messages, it was often a sign of a man's wealth, the number of slaves he had. And if he wanted to flaunt his wealth, then he would have more slaves than the Joneses next door. And consequently, here was a man who had many slaves, and from those slaves, he took the most trustworthy ones, and as he is about to embark on a very long journey, and notice in verse 19 that Jesus tells them it is a very long journey that he is going on, that he entrusts these slaves, one with 5 talents, another with 2 talents, and another with 1 talent, and it was up to them to invest these talents wisely, but reminding themselves each day that when the master returned, they would have to give a full accounting of how they had used the talents that had been entrusted to them. Now, we had a similar parable back in Matthew chapter 21, where there it is a parable that is directed to the Jewish nation, and you have a similar setting in the parable concerning the owner of the vineyard and how he entrusted it to vine growers, but there would come a day when he would come back and each of the vine growers would have to give an accounting for why he never received from the produce at the time of the harvest. Well, the difference in Matthew chapter 21 and Matthew chapter 25 is that in Matthew 21, the parable was directed to the Jewish nation, in particular, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders of Israel. But now in Matthew chapter 25, and this brings the point closer to home, Jesus here is now directing this parable to his followers, his disciples. How do we know that? Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 3. In those three opening verses, it's the disciples here who hear this great Mount of Olives discourse. It's a dissertation or an outlining of the future, things that are to come. And as we look back 2,000 years now in history, back to the time when Christ spoke the words of Matthew chapter 24, we can see how many of these things have come to pass as Jesus said they would. There are yet many things left to be fulfilled, but we believe that we are living at the very end of this age. And they ask the questions, three questions. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus then builds his message around those three questions. And at the end then, he gives a series of parables. Now, I give you this background because we are still in that series of parables. And in those parables, he's emphasizing primarily two things. Number one, the importance of waiting. Last week's parable, Matthew 25, 1 through verse 13, the parable of the five foolish, the five wise virgins. The emphasis there is on waiting, that we must not get discouraged. That day will come. And a big problem that perhaps all of us have is that we become very impatient, even in little things in life. I was reminded of that recently when I went to a local Kmart store, and it always happens that whatever I buy, it can be just a little object. When I go to the checkout counter, I always get in the slowest moving line. Now, you probably can identify with that. And I got in one of those slow lines, and it was a little 49-cent article that I thought I needed. And the line was so, it was moving so slowly that I was almost about to lay it down and just simply walk out in a huff. Now, even I have thoughts like that at times. But there was an elderly couple behind me, and this poor guy was more frustrated than I was. And so he began to complain and murmur, and with each murmur, his wife was standing like a trooper beside him, and she said, "You know, George, that's the problem with you. You have absolutely no patience. You have never been a patient man all your life." And she's giving this guy a tongue lashing like I couldn't believe. And if I had any thoughts of leaving, I dismissed them at that point. But the point is, don't become impatient. The fact that the Lord hasn't come, He is coming. And don't be deceived by the fact that 2,000 years have now passed since He made these promises. Remember here in verse 19, Jesus was not deceived. He didn't believe that His coming would be soon. He said, "This man is going on a very long journey. But at the end of that journey, He will come back. And all of His servants at that time must give an accounting of how they have used what has been given to them." So the emphasis in this parable is no longer upon waiting, as in the first parable, Matthew 25, but here the emphasis is now on working while we're waiting, and working in putting the assets, the talents, the gifts that God has given to us to use so that they will be invested for eternity. So the emphasis is on working. Now, a talent in that day was used in two ways. It was used, first of all, as a measure of weight in Roman customs of that day. In fact, Revelation chapter 16, verse 21 tells us that at the end of this age, during the great tribulation period, that God's judgment will be vented out upon society in the form of hailstones that weigh 125 pounds apiece. Or literally, the measure there is in terms of talents. One talent. And one talent in weight measured 125 pounds, an incredibly large hailstone. It was also used of coins, as we discovered back in Matthew 18, that Sunday that we had on forgiveness and the king who wished to settle his accounts with his slaves. And he forgave this one slave much. But immediately when that slave was forgiven, he went out, forgetting that he was forgiven, and he went out and grabbed one of the men, the slaves who owed him just a small pittance of a sum. He grabbed him by the neck and immediately wanted him to come up with the money that he owed him. And the amount there is referred to in talents, an equivalent amount equivalent to $10 million, this first man was forgiven. Now, here is a businessman who has many slaves, and he is obviously a very wealthy businessman. He gives 5 talents to a real trustworthy slave. He gives 2 talents to another real trustworthy slave, no less trustworthy. That's not the difference. But they were given out each according to his own ability. And then finally, he gave to another slave 1 talent because that's all that his ability could handle. Now, each talent is equivalent to 6,000 denarii. It would take the ordinary laborer 20 years to earn 1 denarii. Or to earn 1 talent, rather. So what we have here is a very wealthy businessman who has a trust fund. He is entrusting this money to others to use. Now, he was not only rich, but he was also sagacious. That's a new word I learned this week, which means perceptive. He had keen discernment. He was a perceptive, shrewd, astute businessman who wanted to get the very most from his possessions, and that's why he chose trustworthy slaves. He doesn't want his money to lie idle and not be used during his absence, but he wants these slaves to invest that money wisely so that it will bring great returns upon his return. Now, this whole parable is based upon this truth, and this is what Jesus is teaching. Christ is the wealthy businessman. And he is the one who has given out gifts to all of his followers or disciples. They've each been given something of immense worth and value, and it is to be shrewdly and wisely used and invested during his long absence so that it will make profits, eternal profits for him. Now let's look at the fairness of the master. The master's fairness. It can be reflected in 2 phrases we have in these opening verses 14 and 15. Notice number 1, in verse 14, that Jesus says in this parable, that this man who's about to go on this journey has called his own slaves and he entrusts whose possessions? His possessions. Now stop and think for a moment about everything that you have and everything that you are in society here in San Antonio. Whatever your position, whatever your privilege, whatever your assets, whatever your bank accounts, whatever your investments, I want you to stop and think through it for a moment. And then over it, I want you to write yourself a reminder, not mine, but his. There's a local bank that has an advertisement, and it's an extremely catchy advertisement. I believe it's one of the most successful on television, and it lasts less than 10 seconds. And in that advertisement, which many of you probably have going through your mind right now, it goes like this. The big advantage we have over other banks, we can say in less than 10 words. Or less than 10 seconds. You know what it is? We remember that it's your money. That's effective. We remember that it's your money. And I believe that that's a slogan that we ought to all write over our lives, is that everything we have, we've got to remember that it is His. David, as he surveyed all that he had as the great king of Israel, he was able to write in Psalm chapter 50 these words, that he is the one who has the beasts of every forest, they are His, and all the cattle on 1,000 hills, they are His. We must not forget that they are His assets that He has entrusted to us. Now, if someone has something of great worth and lends it to you, as I have an occasion had from some of the generous people in our congregation, when I've gone on a trip who've lent me a vehicle, and some of these vehicles have been valuable vehicles, new vehicles, and yet they have entrusted them to me. Now, I remember during that week or two while I'm gone that it's not my vehicle. And I am very careful about how I treat that vehicle that is not mine. I keep in mind all the time that this is not mine, and boy, I want to return it in good shape because there is that day of accountability. I won't always have it. I didn't do anything to deserve what I have. You didn't do anything to deserve what you have here in America. It wasn't your choice that you were born in America in the 20th century. I look at all those starving people in Ethiopia and I say, Lord, that could have been me. It was none of my doing that I was born in this land of opportunity. So whatever you have, remember, it's His, and He has entrusted that to you. That's fair. That's fair. Notice in verse 15 the second thing, and that is that He has given to each of us in accordance with His own ability. His own ability. The Lord has not given you more than what your ability can account for. If God has given you vast riches, and I'm speaking now in terms of money, if God has given you vast riches, you may have 5 talents where someone else has 1 talent. You are able to manage those 5 talents well. Otherwise, God would not have given them to you. He always gives in accordance with one's ability. When you overload an electrical system, the breaker switch may switch off, the system will break down, but God has not overloaded you. He has given to each of us according to our ability. He has measured out resources and gifts in accordance with one's ability. And that's altogether fair. He is a fair master. It's His, He's giving it to us to use, and we must remember that He has given according to our own abilities. Now, the second thing we want to note as we move on is the faithfulness of the 2 slaves, verses 16 through 23. The one who received the 5 talents immediately put them to work and had a phenomenal investment that immediately had 100% return. He was able to multiply the 5 talents to where when the master came back, he now had 10 talents. The other one who had received 2 talents, he likewise was just as effective, and so therefore he was able to double his returns, and immediately those 2 talents became 4 talents. And in verse 19, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and he settled accounts with them. There is always the day of accountability for our actions. Robert G. Lee, one of the great pulpiteers of the last 50 years here in America, had a large Baptist church in Memphis, Tennessee, preached a now famous sermon called Payday Someday. And in that sermon, he reminds us that there is always a day of accounting. It's true in society. When you have a large sum of, or any sum of money in the bank, you can go month after month and just overlook those bank statements that come. But all at once, there's that day, and it catches you unaware that you must reconcile your account with the bank's account. And inevitably, you always come out on the short end. At least I do. There is that day of accountability. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that's exactly what's going to come up above the soil at some point on down the road. You sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. You sow to the Spirit, you will from the Spirit reap life after everlasting. But Paul says, be not deceived or misled about this one fact that whatever you sow, that's what you'll reap. Like the unhappily married man who frequently ran his wedding movies backwards because he wanted to remember what it was like to be a free man. It won't work. It won't work. You see, your actions have already, they've already produced the consequences, and you can never go back and redo it once it's done. You can defy the laws of God as young people. You can marry someone who's not a believer and you're a believer. And you may say, oh, this is just going great. But there will come that day on down the road. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. When you're going to look back and you say, oh, if only, if only, if only. I've heard it so many times in recent weeks and months. There is that day of reckoning. So be not deceived. All of the choices, right choices, wrong choices, all the decisions, all of our actions, at some point, at the end of life, they will have to be accounted for. And there will be all of these, oh, if only, if only, if only. Now, there are 2 things that we note about these faithful slaves in passing. Number one, each doubled his master's money. It's the master's money. Each doubled it. Since it's the master's money, the master is eternal. Obviously, the master is encouraging us to invest in eternal dividends. The Bible very clearly tells us that when we give to His causes and His concerns, they are eternal because He is eternal. And therefore, we are laying up treasure in heaven. And in the meantime, we're making good use of the Master's money. When we give to the poor, we are investing in eternal causes. When we give to the local church and to missions, we are investing in eternity. When we give towards efforts in evangelism, we are investing in eternity, doubling and tripling our money, recognizing that the day of accountability will come when we must give an account of all of our assets. Now notice the second thing, and this never really hit me until this past week as I was reading the passage one day, and that is that both the first two slaves, the faithful slaves, each received the same word of commendation. We have two identical verses, verse 21 and verse 23, identical verses. They were each commended. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. The one who had received 5 talents and made them 10 never received any different commendation or reward than the one who had 2 talents but used those 2 talents wisely according to his own ability and reproduced 2 more talents to make them a total of 4. Each received the same words. You know, I don't know what God has in store for us in heaven, obviously. But there is a principle here that we even recognize in our secular society and business world, that those who are faithful in doing a good job generally will receive rapid promotion to something that will bring about greater responsibility. That's a principle that's universal. We recognize it, we use it in the business world, whether we recognize it as a biblical principle or not, it is. Now, we don't know exactly what those greater responsibilities will be when the master returns and he checks with each of the servants to find out how they've used what they've had, but we do know this, that part of it and the great major portion of it can be described by one little three-lettered word, and that word is joy. Joy. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Have you ever stopped to think about the difference between joy and what we call happiness and pleasure? C.S. Lewis, in his little book, Surprised by Joy, which is a personal testimony of his own spiritual journey, intriguing little book, he writes these words about the distinction between joy and happiness and pleasure. He says, joy must be distinguished from happiness and from pleasure. Joy only has one characteristic, and only one in common with happiness and pleasure. The fact that anyone who has experienced it will want to experience it again. But then, he says, apart from that, and considered only in its quality, it might almost equally be well called a particular kind of unhappiness or grief. But then, it is the kind that we want. Now listen to these words. I doubt that whether anyone who has tasted it would ever, if both were in his power, exchange joy for all the pleasures in the world. But then joy is never in our power, and pleasure often is. Now what he is saying by that is you can buy pleasure. You can buy experiences that will momentarily be pleasing to your senses. But in the midst of all of your pleasures, there's one thing you cannot buy. It does not belong to you, and all of the money in the world can't purchase it, and that is joy. And that's unique to the believer, by the way. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. Joy. And once you've experienced it, you'll never want to exchange it for all of the happinesses and all of the pleasures in life. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. That tells us right there, it's His joy, it's not ours. It's not something we can purchase because it belongs to Him and He gives it out. And those servants who are faithful at the end of life will just enter right into the joy of the Lord. And once you have experienced it, you will exchange it for absolutely nothing. That's heaven. Now look at the faithless slave, verse 18. This man had a problem. He received 1 talent and he misused that 1 talent. He received the 1 talent, went away, dug in the ground, hid his master's money. He misused money held in trust. The bank word for it is he defalcated the money. Money that was not his, but put in trust, he was to oversee, he was to be the guardian of, and he misused it. Now notice secondly the reasons he gives for his actions. Verse 24. When he came to give his accounting to the master, he said, Master, notice, he blames the master for his problems. He says, Master, I knew you were a hard man. The word means it was used of a dried up stick that was no longer flexible or bendable, but implacable and unmerciful. He says, I knew you were that kind of a demanding individual. And because you were, I went and I hid that talent because I wanted to be sure that I could find that talent when you returned so I could present that talent back to you. It's incredible. Incredible. How many times do we blame God for not using the gifts that we've given? Well, you didn't give me a gift like this man or this girl over here. I can't sing like she can. I can't teach like he can. So I'm just going to sit back in my own little corner and I'm not going to do anything. I'm going to hide my gift. Well, that excuse won't hold up. It just won't hold up with the master. He was derelict in his duty. He had the audacity to accuse the master of hardness, afraid of losing the talent, indicating the master was a demanding, relentless, unmerciful, hard, implacable person, no longer bending. But the master sees right through this servant's motives. And notice, he says two things about the servant. Number one, he said, you wicked, lazy man. Now, that's not a very good thing to call anybody. The fact that he was wicked helps us to understand why the final outcome was so severe. He was not really a true servant in his heart. And his motives were finally exposed. This slave was not only wicked, but he was also unambitious. And that was his downfall. A lack of motivation. He just simply had all of these excuses for not using his gift. But down deep inside, the real problem was slothfulness. And oh, the Bible has so much to say about slothfulness. This is probably the heart and core and lack for our lack of effort in so many areas. I experience it, you experience it. A lack of motivation. Reminds me of the story of a son who got up and he began to give excuses to his mother why he didn't want to go to church on that Sunday morning. And he said, Mother, there's three reasons why I don't want to go. Number one, the church really isn't important. And number two, he says, the people over there really don't care about me. And number three, he says, I don't like the people. She said, but son, I can think of three legitimate reasons why you should go. Number one, the church really is important. Number two, the people really do like you. And number three, you're the pastor. You see, there are all times we say, I don't feel like it. Boy, I'm really getting an A on these stories this morning. There are times we all say, I don't have the time to go sing in the choir. I don't have the time to go visit this person in the hospital. And down inside, the Lord sees through those motives, and they're all excuses because we have time to do the things that we want to do. And someday we're going to stand before the Lord and give an account, and He's going to see right through us and say, you wicked, slothful servant. Now that's hard, but it's better that we hear it now than hear it later. Notice the final outcome, verse 30. Because he was wicked and lazy, he was worthless, he was useless. And the Lord says, take that useless slave, take from him what he has, and give it to those who have made good use of what they have. He that doesn't use his gift will lose it. And take that man because he is useless and throw him into outer darkness in the place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The great violinist Paganini willed his marvelous violin to the city of Genoa. Many of you probably know the story. And he willed it to the city of Genoa on one condition. Because he was such a great violinist, he never wanted that violin which had brought him so much fame and acclaim and fortune. He wanted that violin to no longer ever be played by any man. And he said, that's the one condition on which I will loan it and give it to the city of Genoa. Now, as you know, wood, while it is being handled, wears little. But wood that is not handled, discarded and unused, it begins to decay rapidly. And the lovely toned violin became worm-eaten and useless. And there's a moral in that. It serves as a reminder that life that is withdrawn from service to others really becomes quite useless. I believe that's the sin that leads unto death, really. When you examine those passages that talk about believers being taken home prematurely, it's because their lives are no longer useful to the master. Talents withdrawn from service to others are not talents at all. What good does it do for you to have a singing gift if you don't take the time to exercise it? What good does it do for God to give you tons of money that can be used in ministry and in service and proclaiming the gospel around the world if you're simply going to hoard it up for yourselves? Talents, gifts, unused, become useless. We've all been given resources according to the parable. Dr. George W. Truett was the famous pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dallas, which has now been pastored by Dr. W. A. Criswell for the last 40 years. And Dr. Truett, one day, on one occasion, was entertained in the home of a wealthy oil man up near Dallas. And after dinner, the man took him up on his roof, and they looked out over these oil fields with all of the oil derricks. And he said, "Dr. Truett, as far as your eye can see in that direction, everything that you can see, as far as you can look, it all belongs to me. I came here 25 years ago without a penny in my pocket. And Dr. Truett, I worked hard and I saved and I collected. And Dr. Truett, that's all mine as far as you can see today." And then he pivoted a little further to his right. He indicated all the waving fields of grain, far as he could see in that direction. He said, "Dr. Truett, that's all mine. Everything, as far as your eye can see, it's mine 25 years ago. I didn't have a penny in my pocket. And today, all of this belongs to me." And then he turned a little further in another direction, and they looked out over huge herds of cattle and fields that were rich in color with green. Beautiful fields that the cattle are grazing in, and thousands of cattle. And he says, "Dr. Truett, as far as you can see, all of those cattle out there, they're mine." And then he turned in the fourth direction toward the west. He pointed to the great virgin forest, the timber. He said, "Dr. Truett, it's all mine. As far as you can see, in every direction from this rooftop, it belongs to me. 25 years ago, I had nothing in my pocket. And today, look what I have. It's mine." And he was waiting for kind of a word of commendation from Dr. Truett. Dr. Truett lovingly put his hand on that man's shoulder, and he said, "My dear brother, the question I ask you is, how much do you own in that direction?" And that's a question that this passage demands that we answer. What are you doing with the talents? I'm not talking about just money. That's part of it. Those are assets that God has given to you that you really don't deserve. None of us deserve. What are you doing with the talents God has given to you? How are you investing them? Or will they simply burn up with the rest of the world in that great day of God's judgment? Let's bow together for prayer. Perhaps you're here this morning without Jesus Christ, and the great thing that's lacking in your life is joy, the very thing that our Lord says He has to give. And today there's that gnawing need within you that is saying your life demands something more than this world has to give at this moment. And you'd be willing to come to Christ and make Him master and Lord of your life, as the parable tells us. That you'd be willing to entrust your life to Him. Oh, there's great security in that. He promises that all the things that the Gentiles seek after, we will have will never have to worry about food and clothing and a place to live because he's promised to provide all of that. And he may entrust to some of you 5 talents, 10 talents, 100 talents. To others, perhaps 2 talents, 1 talent, each according to the ability that God has given to you. How are you using that? But today, perhaps you'd like to just put your faith and trust in Christ and say, I don't know him, but I certainly want to know him. And I come in all of my sin and all of my unhappiness, my unfulfilled life, and I lay it at your feet, Lord. And I ask you to forgive me and to save me and come into my life and take my heart and let it be totally yours. Would you do that this morning? And for those of us who are believers, have you taken everything that you have and written over it, it's not mine, it's yours? And will you do as the bank slogan says, not forget whose money it is, whose spiritual gifts they are, whose natural talents they are? They are his. They're simply loaned to you, but the day of accountability will come. Father, I'm just so grateful for these parables and how Jesus really cut to the heart and core of spiritual truth, clearly defining what life is all about, what this present age consists of, what our lives consist of, and even what eternity is made of. And may we be faithful as servants. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to ask the ushers to come at this time. As the ushers are coming, I would like to make an announcement that the Board of Elders have asked me to inform. You may think this was set up, but I want you to be sure it's not, because my message was planned before the board informed me yesterday after a day in prayer and deliberation that they would like for me to make this announcement. They've asked me to inform the church that we do have a critical need in our finances. We have reached an impecunious state. That's a new word, by the way. It means penniless, without money. We're approximately $13,000 behind budget at present time. All reserves have been depleted. We stand in danger of defaulting on our missions commitments. As many of you know, approximately 50% of our yearly budget goes to missions around the world. We're not asking you to give. We're asking you to do 2 things. Number one, we would like for you to pray with us so that we can see God's supply as the body unites together in prayer. And we'll further inform you as to how God supplies this money in weeks to come. And secondly, to prayerfully consider how God might use you in supplying this need. And again, there's a difference, just to be in prayer as to what part the Lord would want you to pray. And we want to be sure and thank you for participating with us in this glorious commission that is ours to present the gospel of Jesus Christ to the peoples around the world. And so we just want you to make that a matter of prayer as we want the need to be known. Several of you have said, if I knew there was a need, let us know if there's a need. And we're simply reporting to you this morning what the condition is, and know that God will supply. Father, may you bless what is given. Oh, how we praise you that all of the cattle on 1,000 hills are yours, and the beast of every field, and all of the animals of the forest and the jungle are yours. Everything that we see and enjoy is yours, and we're reminded of that today. And may you supply the needs. We know you will, and we just expectantly and confidently and hopefully look to you at this time. In Jesus' name, amen.